Your Bibles to John chapter 18. There are a couple of things from the psalm that we just sang that I would like to bring back to your attention. In the second stanza that we sang down on the third line, it's the seventh verse of Psalm 94, talking about the nations. They have said, the Lord does not see. Jacob's God has closed his eyes. But it goes on to say, understand in the verse 8 of the psalm, you senseless people. It used to be the word stupid was in there, and I guess we decided that that was perhaps a little too intense for the people of God, but it's a pretty good translation. People who simply don't understand. Understand, you senseless people. When, O fools, will you be wise? And what does that mean? They say God doesn't see, but he does. And the scripture reading today is going to remind us about that. And then secondly, in the last stanza, starting with the 14th verse in the second line, for the Lord stays with his people. He will not forsake his own. Sermon title today is Forsaken of God. That's what Jesus was, or forsaken of men, I'm sorry. He was also forsaken of his heavenly Father, Psalm 22. But in the midst of all of that, we're reminded that when we think everything's not going well and that God isn't really there and those kinds of things, we need to be reminded of the gospel, and we need to be reminded that in history, God answered Psalm 94, and he gave the answer, he will not forsake his own, and he did not do that because he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. And righteous judgments will be rendered. Justice will return again. Those of upright heart will follow in the way of justice then, and that's the church, that's us, that God has answered through his Son, who is the answer for all things, and all is going to be okay, and God is going to continue to sustain us. Let's turn to John chapter 18. In chapters 13 through 17, we have John's account of the Lord's Supper on Thursday evening. And now we're later on in Thursday evening as we get to the 18th chapter. And remember at the start of chapter 13 that Jesus, before the feast of the Passover, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. And then in chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, praying for us, for his people from all generations until he comes again. And chapter 18 then says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. The Kidron is a little stream at the base of one of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, where there was a garden. We know the name of that garden from the other gospel accounts. It was Gethsemane, in which he entered with his disciples. And there were a lot of things that happened in that garden, but we have to go to Matthew and to Mark and to Luke to read about those. John skips on and says in verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word of which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. And Jesus prayed about that in chapter 17, if you remember. But there was one that he did not pray for, and that is Judas himself. That's in 17:12. I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 10. So Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And that's significant. And that was something that I've missed or had forgotten, that I always assumed it was at this point the Jewish temple guards that had come to arrest Jesus, but the Romans were there as well. And so in the arrest of Jesus, we see Jew and Gentile alike agreed that what's about to happen ought to happen to our Lord. So the both of them arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. And I want to just stop there and say there's no doubt among commentators, all are agreed that this other disciple is John himself, who wrote this gospel. And one of the reasons that John notes that is so that we're sure that we're hearing an eyewitness account of these things that happened. It wasn't because John wanted to say everybody else ran away, but not me. That's not the point of John here. He ran with all the others left after Jesus was arrested, but he comes to Annas' house and Peter comes with him. So we'll pick up again at verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper who brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I did. Or what I said, I'm sorry. They know what he did as well. When Jesus had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. And from the other gospel accounts, there was, in the timing of everything, there was somebody who was bound in chains or in whatever, walking by just when that happened. And that was Jesus being led out to go to Caiaphas, the high priest. And we'll talk about how he could go from the high priest to the high priest a little bit later in our sermon. And immediately a rooster crowed, and we know that Jesus looked at Peter right then, and Peter went off and wept bitterly. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Did they really answer Pilate's question? No. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And we will end our reading at that point. The sermon title is Forsaken of Men. And what I hope you will appreciate from chapter 18 as we go into chapter 19 and as we approach the cross is that Jesus was utterly forsaken. There was no one who stood up to testify for him, and in a sense, the whole world was now coming together to agree that this man ought to be crucified. After his high priestly prayer, John essentially, as I see it, as we go into 18, it's, and so now it begins. And we're dealing with the beginning of the end for Jesus, so perhaps we ought to think of it as Christians, the end of the beginning, because here is the hope and the confidence that we have in the salvation of mankind in the events that are about to take place in a place called Jerusalem in a time somewhere roughly in the late 20s, B.C., or A.D., sorry. I don't use C.E. I'm not ready for that. I like Anno Domini in the year of our Lord, and it'll always be A.D., regardless of what they teach in schools now. And in John chapter 18 and going into chapter 19, we have some significant events that I wanted to just review briefly. First of all, we have Gethsemane, which is where Jesus was arrested. And what do you note about the account? The account is that they went to a garden not even identified, and he was arrested. That's really John's account of what went on there. And the synoptic gospels tell us that there were some other significant things, but we're reminded that John is assuming that everybody knows what Matthew and Mark and Luke have said, and he's filling in a lot of eyewitness information that perhaps sometimes is not shared by the other gospel writers, so that we will have a fuller account. I really do believe that when John's relationship in the house of the of Annas, who was still called a high priest at that point, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was actually the official high priest at that particular point in time. But I suspect John was inside And he was privy to what went on inside, that he probably tagged along and understood and saw firsthand the details of what went on in the trials, I will say, that Jesus underwent from the time that he was arrested until he was delivered up in the morning to Pilate. We have the court of Annas' house, which is where Peter's denials took place. And we'll talk about some of the... John seems to have some disagreement with the synoptics, but that's not the case. And just want to talk about how we reconcile these things. And then he goes, Jesus, ultimately to Pilate's house, which is where the final condemnation comes. And the world authority, in agreement with the church authority of that age, agrees that he will be handed over to be crucified. But we understand that there are a lot of events that are not recorded by John here that are recorded by the other gospel writers and are important and significant events. For example, the details of Jesus in Gethsemane. What do you remember? Two things I remember is Jesus is asking his heavenly Father, may this cup pass from me, but if not, may thy will be done. If there's any way to avoid the torture and the agony of the cross and death itself that is facing the Lord, let this cup pass by. But his Father doesn't respond to that. There is no other way, and Jesus resigns himself to it. And secondly, when Jesus was doing that, what were the disciples doing, and in particular Peter, James, and John? They were nodding off. They were sleeping. Jesus had asked that they would stay awake and be with him, but they were not able to do that. We don't have all the details of Judas' betrayal. John mentions more about Judas than anybody else, but he doesn't mention earlier on that Judas went and made a deal with the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver to hand Jesus over. John does not note that all of the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. John does not talk and record for us what happened when Jesus appeared before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Do you understand that what goes on in John's account up to verse 23, Jesus hasn't even been sent to Caiaphas yet, because in verse 24, Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. We need to talk about that. And what likely happened, the best explanation of these things that I can understand is that you first need to understand just who this Annas was. He was a high priest. He's getting older now, but you can go to Josephus and others who talk about this. He was the real power of Judaism at that particular point in time. In fact, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was high priest at this point, but four of his other sons served as high priests later on. Annas was extremely wealthy. Annas was extremely influential. Anything that happened because Annas was the one who wanted it to happen. He was the one who had the most sway in the Sanhedrin, the 70-member court of the high priests who led over all of these things. And so when Jesus is arrested, the temple priests and others, you know, we better let Annas have first crack at him. That's kind of the idea here. And it's at his decision in verse 24 that Annas says, well, I think we have a situation here that ought to go to my son-in-law and ought to go to the council at that point. The other thing we might say about this is to reconcile the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It is likely that Jesus underwent three inquisitions, three questionings at the hand of the Jews. The first was by Annas at his house, and it's very likely that this was a large house, and this courtyard was where Annas lived and where Caiaphas lived as well, the family dwelling, so to speak. Then when Annas had his time with Jesus, he sends him off to his son-in-law Caiaphas, and Caiaphas has time with him. And then in the morning, the other gospel accounts tell us, the Sanhedrin is called together and there is an official trial before them, and it's then that he is taken and handed over to Pilate. And so there's a lot missing between verse 24 and verse 28, these other two things. Also, events that were not recorded are that Jesus was sent off by Pilate to Herod. Remember, Pilate saw that he was from Galilee and said, well, you know, not my problem, send him off to Herod. Herod says, not my problem, send him back to Pilate. And so putting it all together, it is likely that there were three sets of threes that are significant. First of all, that Jesus went through three questionings at the hands of the Jews. That Jesus went through three trials at the hands of the Gentiles. Essentially, Pilate, he meets with Pilate, Pilate sends him, he meets with Herod, he comes back and he meets with Pilate as we put the gospel accounts together. And then we have three denials by Peter recorded. And so there's a lot of interesting stuff going on here. And if you struggle to kind of try to put these all together, I would encourage you to take the gospel accounts and try to put these things together. And you'll find out, well, I'm not sure about this, this, and this, and this. And then you can read commentators and others to try to put some of these things together. But in my mind, this is kind of how things went during that particular time. And what I'd like to focus our attention on in the rest as we look through this chapter is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, particularly verses 3 and verse 6, in what is happening to Jesus at this point. Verse 3 of that chapter, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, which is what everybody was doing at this point in time. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's what's going on right now. The prophet Isaiah, as he speaks of the suffering servant Jesus, is being fulfilled in history. And so as we look to this, I think there are significant parallels that we ought to see. First of all, we have the parallel between Judas and Peter. But secondly, we have the parallel also between Caiaphas and the Jews and Pilate and the Gentiles. And the conclusion of everybody, Peter included, is let this man be crucified. John takes us through it. And first of all, let's look at what he says about Judas, the son of perdition. We know of his betrayal, which is recorded for us, and how that all worked out in the plans from Matthew and Mark and Luke. And I put the passages there so that you can look at them. We understand, and sometimes, you know, there have been times people have said, well, you know, how did Judas really betray him? What was the betrayal? And what was his mission? And I put it in quotes here. It was to isolate Jesus apart from the crowd. Luke 22:6 and John here 18:2-3 kind of tell us how it was and what it was that Judas did. Jesus was a popular figure. People were flocking around him. The gospel shows that he couldn't even get away. You know, the foxes have their dens and all these other things, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But who knew how to find Jesus where he would be away from the crowds and more easily arrested? And it was Judas who was able to do that. And he's the one who told them where they could find him apart from the crowd. We see that here in verses 2 and 3. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. In other words, he knew where Jesus was going to be. He knew that he'd be only with his apostles because that's where he often met with them. And Judas, having gotten together with the Romans cohort, the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there so that he'd be arrested. And we also know of Judas, his attempt at repentance, but it wasn't an adequate attempt. He returned the money. They wouldn't take it back, so he threw it and he went out and killed himself, is what the other gospel, what Matthew tells us. And we also have recorded in a similar way in Acts chapter 1 And Judas then is also predicted for us by Jesus back in chapter 17, verse 12, that we already looked at earlier. Judas forsook Jesus. Secondly, we go on to look at the Jews, and we see what the Jews did through their leaders. We have Annas here who questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. That's verse 19. Annas understood that it wasn't enough simply to do away with Jesus, but he wanted to know as much as he could about the movement that Jesus had formed because he understood the threat. And then Caiaphas, who really is only mentioned here as being the son-in-law of Annas, under the thumb, certainly no doubt, of his father-in-law as well. And from the other gospel writers, and I've listed it here, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin convicted him on false charges. And if you read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's the thing you understand, that they started out questioning him. They couldn't find anything factual to get on him that would lead them to convict him. And so how did they ultimately convict Jesus? They brought in witnesses to say that he could rebuild the temple in 3 days. And they accused him of blasphemy. And at that point, Caiaphas said, "What?" And he could do it if they understood what the temple was. And what Jesus did was far more miraculous than building up a stone temple that took 46 years to build. He was speaking, remember, this is in John 2, of the temple of his body. And it was the truth that they used to trump up the charges to lead him to be accused of blasphemy. And the Jews, through their leaders, concluded that he must indeed die. Thirdly, in this chapter, we read about Pilate, who was the ultimate Gentile authority of the Roman world in Palestine at that particular point in time. And what do we learn about Pilate? Well, at the first, we might have some sympathy for him because he tried to do the right thing. He brought him back out and said, "I cannot find anything guilty about this man." And yet, ultimately, he made the decision to crucify him. He gave in to expediency. He gave in to political threats and other things. In other words, we're going to find in chapter 19, when he tries to get out of it, they say, "Anybody who supports this man is no friend of Caesar's." And what were they saying? Well, if you let him live, Caesar's going to hear about it. And so he makes the decision, in essence, washes his hands of the matter and gives him over to be crucified. But before he did all of that, he tried one other thing, which John doesn't go into detail about, but the other gospel writers do. And that's right at the end of what we read about his custom to release a criminal to them at the time of the Passover. And in the other accounts, we understand that Pilate put before them two men, Jesus or Barabbas, the robber, as he is identified by John here in verse 40. And the people said, "Give us Barabbas." And then what did Pilate say? "What should I do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And so the Gentile authority forsook the Son of Man as well. And then finally, and most sadly, in some ways, but most importantly in others, we come to Peter, the foremost of the apostles. And there's some interesting, I think, parallels between Jesus and Peter here, even as there is between Judas and Peter. Both Judas and Peter betrayed him. Judas, there was no place found for repentance, however, but Peter there was. And that truth became that which separated Judas from Peter. But there's some things about Jesus. In this account, two times Jesus answers them when they're going to arrest him, and they are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He says to them, "I am," and in my gospel, "he" is there in italics. And that's because, anybody have any idea of the two Greek words that are used there twice by Jesus when they ask about Jesus the Nazarene? Ego, eimi. It's the very same construction. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way and the truth and life. I am the true vine. I am the door of the sheep. And why do you think verse 6 says they drew back and fell to the ground when he said, I am? I think that's a response to the almighty divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That just the pronouncing of that name to them led them to fall back before the Lord of glory. But it didn't stop there. They got back up. They came forward and they arrested him and did what he determined and what his heavenly Father determined must take place. It wasn't because of the overwhelming power of the Roman cohort and the Jewish cohort, the soldiers that were there, but it was at the permission of the Son of Man and of his heavenly Father that the events that were about to take place would indeed take place. And so two times in this chapter, Jesus says, I am, I am. And a third time he says, I already told you that I am. He uses it a third time. And then in an interesting construction, when the girl says, aren't you one of the ones, his disciples? I am not. And then secondly, in verse 25, they said to him, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And then a third time, in verse 27, he denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Secondly, Jesus was ready for the cross, and we see that in verses 8 and 9 when he is arrested. Jesus, when they start to fight to try to keep him from being arrested, he tells them to stop doing that, and he goes willingly with them. Peter wasn't ready for the cross because he took out his sword and he was ready at that point to fight, which we give him credit for in some ways, but as is always the case, it seemed whatever Peter seemed to do the right thing, Jesus said, you're not doing it for the right reasons, and you need to stop. Get behind me, Satan. Back in Matthew chapter 16, and again here, Peter needs to be reminded, as we do, that these things must take place. Jesus was testifying to the truth. He told Pilate that in verse 37. Peter, at the same time, was denying the truth of his master, his Lord, and his Savior. And really, that's all significant because here we have in Jesus and Peter and what's going on between them, Jesus suffering for what he did not do, and Peter demonstrating why Jesus had to suffer for what he did not do to save the likes of Peter and to save the likes of us, which brings us to the application of this sermon. We are reminded here again that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jews, Gentiles alike. That's the whole point of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And so have we. And secondly, we need to be reminded that the cross was and remains, even today, the only option for salvation. Jesus being forsaken by men, being forsaken by God, going to the cross, dying as a sacrifice for our sins, being raised again, demonstrating his victory over sin as well as over the wages of sin, which is death, so that he can become our Savior because he took our place and paid our penalty for us. That's the gospel. It was the gospel at that point in time. It's been the gospel for the last 2,000 years. It will be the gospel without any change until the Lord comes again. There is one and only one name under heaven by which we may be saved, and that is Jesus, who willingly went to the cross to die for us. And we need to learn from Peter. We need to learn from Barabbas. We need to learn from Judas in particular. Barabbas only mentioned carefully but quietly here. We need to learn from Peter that we're like him and that we can say, Lord, I am with you. We can go out those two doors after the service today. Lord, I'm going out to serve you. And probably before the afternoon is over, we will say, there I go again, thinking, doing, saying something that I ought not to do. With Peter, we need to understand that even though we might be faithless, as we all are at times, he remains faithful, and what he did for us cannot be overturned, cannot be shaken. And I don't care about your lives through the high, through the low. The one thing that never changes is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And sometimes we need to grab hold of that because it's all that we have that will sustain us. And if you reach those kinds of times, and I've been there, done that, we need to be reminded of these things. Chapter 18 says everybody has forsaken him. Everybody has denied him. Everybody has gone their own way. And that was in the plan of God, that the iniquity of us all would be put upon him and nailed to the cross so that we might have newness of life. We need to learn from Peter that even when we struggle, even when we're faithless, even when we deny him, he will never deny us. Secondly, we need to learn from Barabbas exactly what Jesus did. Because you put Barabbas over here, let's put you over there in Barabbas' place. That's what, Jesus there and you over here. What did Jesus do for Barabbas? I don't know if Barabbas became a believer or not, but there is a picture here for us. And that picture is that Barabbas, who deserved eternal damnation and death, was set free because somebody named Jesus took his place. And that's what the gospel is all about. That's the best picture of repentance and salvation I have. Jesus has taken our place and paid the price, and we have been set free. And then thirdly, we need to learn from Judas. Judas was never a believer. Judas heard the words of truth. Judas felt sorrow. Judas felt guilty, and yet Judas never responded to the call, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And because he didn't, he will eternally be remembered as the one called the son of perdition. He's a unique person, and yet he is a picture for all of any of us who don't belong to Christ, and the gospel is set before us. What will it be? Don't be like Judas, and don't be willing to go to your grave without bowing down before the Lord of Lords and the Kings of Kings, the Savior of all, whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was forsaken of men, and in so doing, he saved us, bearing our iniquities and giving us everlasting life. Don't ever forget that. We're now entering a section of the Gospel of John that is critically important and painful and yet blessed as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you that we can be reminded as we look back at what happened in the arrest and the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, that we see in these events the truth. We see the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We see the truth that there is only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, and that is the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We learn the truth that he is alone the way and the truth and the life. And so, Father, we pray that you will bless us and help us to cling to these precious truths of the gospel when we need them, when we're struggling, when we're hurting, when we're doubting. Lord, may we be reminded of the perfection of your plan through your Son. And may we, like Peter, come again to repentance and walk again with you rather than struggling with you. Father, we pray that we will see those who are lost saved. We pray that any here who, when confronted with the words of the gospel of truth, and to this point who have rejected it, that they might have eyes that are open to see and ears to hear, and might bow down before you, repenting of their sins believing that you died for them and finding everlasting life. Father, that is our prayer for the rest of our lives. As long as you give us breath as individuals, and as long as you give your church opportunity, which will be until the end of the age, that we will present this gospel to a needy world, and that we will pray, and that we will labor, and we will serve, that by your grace, you will bring people into your kingdom. Lord, we're committed to that, and yet we understand how often we deny you as Peter did. But we're thankful that you never forsake us, and we pray that you will strengthen us and sanctify us and continue to bless your church through the ages until you come again. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all as people, both now and forevermore. Amen.